And turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read two verses that particularly consider one verse. Galatians 5. And I'll read three verses, but we'll consider one verse in particular. Galatians 5, 16 through to 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. As God's people living in this world, living with all the influences of the culture, in one degree or another bearing down upon us, and with remaining sin, there's always the tendency to expect that our Christian life will improve from year to year. It's simply the increase of experience, that is, experience of time, or getting older, or doing much, even in the Christian life. But of course, that is a great fallacy, and it's a lie of Satan. We think that just because we have been Christians for a long time, we will naturally increase in the things of God. And somehow we attribute that kind of growth in our own spiritual life, generally speaking. But the Bible everywhere, as we considered in Psalm 119, and as a follow-up to that, here in Galatians 5, and we have it in Romans, we have the whole emphasis of the Apostle Peter to grow in grace, and the repeated teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, and also the response of the disciples for a supernatural intervention to increase in faith and prayer and life. And then, of course, our own experience, if we are truthful under the Word of God, teaches us that these things are not automatic. And the text before us is both corrective and encouraging, and is a teaching instruction for us. Remember how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians takes the whole experience of the children of Israel, and then he sums it up by saying that with most of them, God was not pleased. With most of them, God was not pleased. And so we want to give ourselves to the consideration of this complex in one way, but in another sense, the conflict of the Christian and the triumph of the Christian, providing we give heed to the Word of God, consistently and exercise ourselves in the faith. You remember the quote that I read from Spurgeon, that God commands us and expects us to put forth spiritual effort. John Carson has a wonderful expression regarding this. He talks about grace-driven effort. And so let's just remind ourselves of these truths about the reality and the conflict that exists in the Christian faith. The first thing that we want to remember, especially, is that while the Apostle Paul is writing here to the Galatians, and by extension to every Christian who reads the scriptures, and of course that includes all Christians who should read the scriptures, it's this: that this text, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, applies to the Christian. I mean, it's there right through in this epistle. Just to remind ourselves, lest we by any chance dare, by folly or ignorance, to excuse ourselves of the thrust of the scripture. Remember who he's writing to, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. He's including himself as he instructs the Galatian church. Or let's come to the immediate context of chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, "Stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He's speaking to believers. Verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" These are those who have run the Christian life or race. Verse 13, if we still have any doubt, "For you brethren..." And so it is undoubtedly written to those who have professed faith, who have showed some sign of spiritual life. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that a sign of spiritual life and a work of grace does not always guarantee that they are true believing people. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul says, examine ourselves. Or as the Lord Jesus taught in his parable of the five foolish and the wise and the five wise virgins, many are deluded. Even those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bearing that in mind, we want to consider the central realities in the Christian experience. And the first one here that is obvious here and in many other places in the scriptures is that in the Christian life there are two different life forces or principles coexisting. Again, we spent some time looking at it in Psalm 119 as we came to the close of it. "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Save. I long for your salvation. Seek your servant." Well, why is the psalmist saying this? Just as Luther said, simultaneously justified, declared righteous, but living with the remaining and indwelling sin and the influences of it. Declared righteous, by an alien righteousness, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, and the penalty of our sins being imputed to him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the double imputation. But nevertheless, there is this other conflicting life principle. Not two different people, not schizophrenic, spiritually. Because you remember, some people have used this, and I myself have grown up with this. Two dogs. You feed the one, and don't feed the other, or feed the both. Or two people. Well, that's not true. It's two principles. Exactly what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 7, is it not? And it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not disclaiming responsibility, but saying it's not the spiritual me, but it's the principle of sin in the flesh. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Verse 18. For to will is present in me, but how to perform it that is good I do not know. Two principles. This is the conflicting complexity of every true believer. Remember all those holiness teaching and spiritual life that brings us to perfection. It's a lie, it's not biblical. Bring us to perfection in this life, that is. As many Anabaptists believe this. John Wesley believed in a form of this. But of course, we believe in the scriptural principles of the Reformers and the Reformation, simultaneously justified. But with indwelling sin, you know the story about the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, about the person who came to him and started debating him, and that's absolute folly to come to the great man and try to debate with Spurgeon about sinless perfection by the Spirit of God. I don't recommend you do this, because we are not Spurgeon. Spurgeon, after a few minutes of this, could not stand it at all. And he stood up and kicked the man hard in his shin. And the man, of course, reacted. Not in a perfect manner, shall we say. And he said, leave my study and never come back here again with this false doctrine about sinless perfection. Because he demonstrated right there and then. And so we all struggle with this. The two principles within us. Of course, we also struggle with Satan. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. The world system that Satan and his followers have so fabricated that is conducive to sin. Attractive. You remember how Satan even tried to tempt the Lord Jesus with the glories of the kingdom. Oh, there's much that is ugly. There's much that is evil. That's hidden in the seduction of sin. And when he came to tempt the Lord Jesus, he showed him the glories of the world. The glories of the kingdoms of the world. But the worst is this treacherous traitor within. And this conflict. This reality is deep rooted. As we said in our prayer, that is why when you wake up in the morning, you're not as excited about reading the scriptures and praying as you would be going on a holiday or whatever else excites you and I. Because there is this principle. And what does it do? It conflicts our very personality. There is this one principle that lust, that desires, sets its desire. It's a Hebrew idiom. K carried over into the Greek. We know it's a Hebrew idiom because it appears in the Hebrew, in the very first book. We have it in the Lord's explaining of the effects of sin to Eve. He says, your desire will be toward your husband. This is not saying that your wife will be caught up with how wonderful you are. It means your wife will set her desire to control you. And the husband, instead of being a loving husband and a sacrificial leader, will try to dominate you. But that being said, the husband will try to dominate the wife, and the wife will try to control you, set her desire. And that's exactly what is being used here, the old Hebrew idiom which Jehovah uses in Genesis 3. The flesh. Here it doesn't mean our literal flesh. The flesh is a synonym or is a word that is used to typify the remaining sin. Sin in the body includes the sin of the mind. Flesh sold to sin, the man sold to sin. It desires to control the spirit. Here it means not the Holy Spirit. I mean, in some translations you have spirit in capital S. The flesh cannot dominate God, the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's almost unthinkable. But the life of the spirit and the life principle, though, as Henry Scougal put it, the life of God in the soul of man. For these things are contrary, and these two life principles are at loggerheads with one another. It's very helpful to be reminded of this, isn't it? Because the things that we desire to do, we cannot do, and the things we do not want to do in the spirit, we do. There are many things in our lives that are addictive and controlling and is perpetually at hand, couching at the door, as Jehovah put it to Cain. And there is this, what's that? It's like a wrestling contest. And it will always exist with us. Now, why does God allow his people to continue in this state of conflict? And in this state of relationship to sin, even though as believers we are troubled by it? Well, the first reason might not be very clear, but the Bible states it is because it's God's design for us on this earth. There are times, of course, when God appears by his Spirit and gives us some relief. But by and large, this is God's design for us. You remember when the children of Israel were to enter the land of promise, God said to them, I will not drive out the enemies completely, but little by little. And this is something we ought to bear in mind when we are discouraged by remaining sin. Justification is what is called immediate and or punctiliar. It's a one-off act by the divine God. It's outside of us. We have no part in it, and God justifies us. But the growth in grace is a process. And it's a process we have to live with all the days of our lives. Second reason is that God allows this process to make us truly humble and realize our real sinfulness. Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember, Jehovah your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And of course, this is a manner of speaking, you know, in the Bible, God speaks to us, sometimes ascribing human characteristics to him so that we will understand. We all know that God does not need to test us to know what is in our heart. Why is that? Because God knows the end from the beginning. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows our thoughts before we've thought it. So what is he saying? So that you might know. And listen to this carefully. God allows the sin principle in our hearts so that we might come to a true understanding of what our heart is really like. Our heart left to itself is given over to disobedience. It's full of lusts, desires that are contrary to God's will. Now, you're humble here does not mean humiliate. God doesn't humiliate us, but God humbles us. And by our own record, if we read the scriptures under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, what he does is he humbles us so that we begin to realize what our heart is truly like. Remember, I read a quote this morning from Spurgeon, who says the loftiest acts of devotion, the greatest heights of worship, includes this deep confession of sin. It's not a popular doctrine, but it's exactly what happens every time man truly comes in contact with the living God. You remember Isaiah, as he saw the Lord in his glory, what does he say? I'm a man of unclean lips. You see this in Peter. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. So God allows us so that we might learn something of our own self. It's the only way we are going to grow in grace. We're not going to skim on the superficiality of biblical religion and grow in grace. There's millions and millions of people, including ourselves, who at one stage or another simply engage in what is known as triumphalism. Somehow, even though they don't proclaim the doctrine like perfection, sinless perfection, think that they have arrived. But they have no realization of the deep conflict, the deep stain and stench of sin within. It's not in their souls, by and large, it's not in the gatherings. There is no humbling. There is no awareness of our disobedience. You see this same method used in the life of the Apostle Peter. He thought he was so powerful. He was so loyal. Even if or forsake you, I will never forsake you. And God allows him to fall into the sin of cursing. And saying that he never knew the Lord Jesus before a sermon girl. Why did the Lord allow that kind of sin in his life? You see him do this again. Because he was afraid of what might be said in the broader spectrum of believing people. He takes a different stance about eating with Gentiles. And Paul had to rebuke him publicly. That's part of the ministry of the church. We have all these false ideas about ministry. Paul says, rebuke, convince, rebuke. When there's a public sin, there must be a public rebuke. And so the great apostle Paul rebukes the great apostle Peter, the chief of the apostles, publicly, because what he did was public. But why did God allow that? But why did God allow the thorn in the flesh? And we have all sorts of romantic ideas about what this sin is. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, so that I might not raise myself, the sin of pride, to keep him humble. To make him realize, as he says in Galatians, but what I am by the grace of God. God has this particular purpose and process in mind for each one of us. Thirdly, because God calls us to work with the Spirit according to the Word, through this process for growth and grace. I said that justification is entirely the work of God. A growth in grace or sanctification is a cooperative work. God calls us to put forth grace-driven effort. How does he do that? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 and 12, work out your salvation. We don't work for our salvation, but because we are saved, we have to work out our salvation. In other words, there must be active effort day to day. Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it under subjection. We have to ask ourselves, is this a practice in our lives? Is there spiritual disciplines being put into place with regard to these specific sins? See, we must not be simply general. You have these name it and claim it preachers who's leading the people of God astray. Faith, seed, and seed, faith, and all this. It's a scourge upon the church. You see, when it comes to confession of sins, we must name them before God. And we must discipline our mind and even our bodies. Yes? Remember John Bunyan's Holy War? The ear gate, the eye gate. We have to discipline ourselves to what we hear. We have to discipline ourselves to what we see. And please don't be under the impression, I don't know why you would be, because we've made it clear from the very beginning, I address this to myself. We have to be careful with our feet, where we go, with whom we stand, and with whom we sit. Even if they are believers, especially with believers, actually Paul says that, isn't it? He says you cannot remove yourself from the sinners of the world, but if a brother does this, have no association with him. Actual disciplines. We have to work out our salvation, we have to discipline our body, and we have to bring it under subjection. There's so many areas in our lives that need to be brought under subjection. Well, Paul ratchets it up even further. These are all Pauline practice and injunctions. Romans 8:12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What does he mean by that? He's not teaching the loss of salvation. What it means is they're not true believers if you continue to live in the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you see in Philippians 2, there is the working out of your salvation. Many people think it's working for God. No. See, God is more interested in working in us than what we do for Him. God is more interested in who we are than what we do for Him. That's so clear, isn't it? Many will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, so the right God. We prophesied in your name. He says, I don't know you. So we have to work out our salvation. We have to look at our lives. When business people look at their budget, even ordinary people, you have to some way balance your budget. You have to exercise discipline in certain areas. And in the Christian life, we are told, examine your life. Work out. Discipline. And bring it under subjection. And then Paul says, put to death. If you are like me, there are so many areas in which we need God's help to put things to death in our lives. I heard one of the most godly preachers, Joel Beakey, one of the most godly men, one of the most learned and profitable and spiritual men, acknowledged by the Church of Jesus Christ, speaks of this kind of battle in his own life. Speaks one time, not one time, but once he said this, there are times when he feels frustrated in his own study and preparation of sermons as to how poor he is in spiritual things. There's a man exercised. There's another man, a very godly man, from Florida, but he was holding a conference in Sydney, Australia, and he gave this example. He said, battling with indwelling sin is like tackling an angry bear. He said, but it's not like taking a shotgun and shooting it between the eyes. But it's actually like wrestling with a strong bear. It's a lifelong affair. You are in its grip and you have to hold it by the neck and slowly squeeze its life. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Putting to death. The Christian life is not a cruise ship of experience or deeds. They're all fine and secondary in its place, and they're meaningless without this active life of the Spirit. Let me quote some words by the great Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest of God's people of all time, indisputably. And he was a genius in many disciplines, scientists involved in scientific experimentation, the genius at many, many disciplines, but above all, is one of the greatest intellects, and beyond that, he used it for the glory of God. When he was 19, he wrote down 70 resolutions. Many of you would have heard of it. Here's what he says about his growth in spiritual life. Only 19 years of age. Here's one of them. By the way, if you want to look it up, it's resolution 23, says this. Resolved frequently to take some deliberate action which seems most unlikely to be done for the glory of God. And he goes on here, it's a bit intricate, but you see what he's saying. Frequently to take some deliberate action to mortify the flesh, to chastise and to bring it under subjection, to work out your salvation. Here's resolution 65. Resolved very much to exercise myself in this all my life long. It's a danger for us who are older Christians, isn't it? We know all this doctrine about eternal security. We know that the Lord holds us. But beloved, while that's true, the evidence that we are eternally secure is that we are working out our salvation. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1? If you add to faith knowledge, and to knowledge godliness, then you make your election and calling sure. It's not the doctrine of election that gives us certainty. It's the evidence of the working out of our life in the soul which God has begun. All life long. Let's resolve. And with some godly rebuke and godly envy of this 19-year-old who puts us to shame. Resolved very much to exercise myself all my life long. Let this drive us as we listen to the word of God. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. Finally, this is a glorious comfort and prospect of triumph and hope for us eternally, this doctrine. I want to give two examples and quickly draw to a close. You think of a big plane, like a jumbo jet, and you think about it as it stands on the runway, and you look at it, it's a huge thing. Tons of metal, both the material and the weight of it, tells you that it's not going to fly. And then there is gravity, because there is this intrinsic force which makes the universe function that God has made, called gravity, which says everything is pulled downward. And you look at it and you think, how in the world? I mean, I've often thought, even when you're flying, it's metal. You can use the same kind of example on ships, you know, these big metal things floating on water. How do you think that this will ever fly? Well, apply to the Christian. There is the natural gravity toward the earth, sin. There is our original sin, our propensity. There's the influence all around. Think, how in the world are we going to ever escape it? But you see, just like the plane, it takes off because there is a higher law being applied, the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics overrides the principle of gravity. It overrides the material that in itself is heavier, much heavier than air, and its size. And the engines are engaged according to the principles of aerodynamics, it takes off. It's the same thing with a Christian. So we can be very discouraged by indwelling sin and the constant battle. But there is a spiritual aerodynamic life at work, which causes us first to taxi and then to slowly take off from this world of sin. Take another example, for example, I'm sure you've seen this. On a large rock, in a little crack, you see a tree or a plant. A sibling just kind of sprouting. Well, years pass and decades pass, and what happens? That little plant, because of the life principle within it, even though the rock is much stronger, the life principle makes the tree to grow, and the rock is cracked, and a mighty tree emerges. It's exactly the same on a much more greater level by the power of God that happens in the soul of sinful man. We have all these influences of sin around us. There is the remaining sin, there's the conflict which we often lose in areas. But if we work out our salvation, if we put to death, even though we might regress from time to time, if we are engaged in the battle, if we are engaged in spiritual disciplines under the subjection and commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ, then you will see there will be a spiritual law that transcends all that seems to pull us down. And that's why the Apostle Paul says this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. This natural body of the flesh with its indwelling sin will be transformed into a spiritual body into the likeness of Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul closes that glorious epistle in 1 Corinthians 15, what does he say? Therefore, beloved, he says, be steadfast, immovable in the work of the Lord. And I stress here, it's not merely what we do for God, but it is the working out of salvation in us. And the resurrection principle of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection that is at work within us is far greater than any law of thermodynamics or any life principle in a tree that begins its life in a crack. It's the infinite power of the Almighty God. Therefore, in the Christian life, there is warfare and conflict and complexity, but there is certain and infinite hope and full conquest in the day of Jesus Christ. But in this day, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these things are contrary, therefore we do not do the things we ought to do, but we must be engaged, aware of it, and then engaged in spiritual disciplines, putting to death things in your life that you know that need put to death. Maybe your wife knows them better than you. Certainly things in my life that need putting to death. But may the Lord help us to be engaged in this work, knowing that the work our sanctification is not in vain. It's the purpose for which God has redeemed us. And we will one day be made into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are engaged in this work. So may the Lord help us to work and pray and live for Him. Amen. Let's respond by